Well, good morning. Good to see each one of you here today. We are going to continue our lesson from last week, which we got nowhere near done with, so we'll see if we can get done with it today. That message is that deliverance shows that God keeps his promises. You know, this is a crucial aspect of everybody's relationship with anybody else. When you were, when your kids were little, for instance, and you told them you were going to do such and such, you'd look at one of your kids and say, "Dad's going to take you fishing tomorrow." All right, well, you'd better take your kid fishing tomorrow. That's important. And we even within our personal relationships, it's important that we keep our promises. And so that's especially true in our relationship with the Lord. The first thing we have to know about him is we can trust his promises, as we just sang, trust his word. All right, so, and we can do that even though it's been a long time since he gave us those promises. Doesn't matter how long it's been. We might think, well, it's sure a long time since he promised us that. And in Israel's case, it had been just over 400 years since he had promised Abraham he was going to take his offspring out of Egypt and give them their own land. That's a long time. From our perspective, it's not a long time from God's perspective. All right, so once again, we're looking in Exodus at the three means God has determined to use in communicating who he is to his people: deliverance, the law, and his personal presence with his people. We've seen, first of all, deliverance proves that God cares about our suffering. Second, deliverance proves that God uses human agents in that deliverance. And of course, now we've been looking at last week and now this week, deliverance shows that God can keep his promises. First of all, because he's holy. And we saw that he is dangerous yet caring. Now, secondly, he does what he promises, always. All right, so we can trust him. God has put up with the affliction of his people long enough. He makes that determination, not us. Let's look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down now to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." By the way, the word honey in the Old Testament sometimes refers to what bees produce. Other times it referred to a thick syrup that was made from boiling down grape juice or some other sweet product. Carob bean juice could be used as honey. It's a broad word that describes the agricultural productivity of a land. And it's stated as something that man really enjoys eating. It's about the only sweet thing he's got to enjoy. In the ancient world, they didn't have cane sugar. You couldn't go to the grocery store and buy a 5-pound bag of sugar. And so it was basically whatever you could produce that had a natural sugar in it. All right, so this is now what's going to happen. There's going to be a land that God's going to give his people. It's going to be exceedingly agriculturally productive. It's going to have a lot of people in it, all these Canaanites, but God is going to dispossess them and give it to Israel. Verse 9, notice, "And now, behold, The cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So, Israel's sojourn in Egypt has lasted 400 years. God has given the Canaanites all this time to repent from their sin. They were Baal worshipers. They were Baal worshipers all along, and when God dispossessed them, they were still Baal worshipers. And the Lord is going to tell Joshua in the future, here's what I want you to do, Joshua. You go in, and you basically destroy Canaanite population and wicked Canaanite religion. I've given them long enough. Now I want them all gone and all vestige of their religion with it. You say, wow, doesn't that seem kind of harsh? Yes, you haven't seen anything yet. You know, we have so much tendency to view our Savior as a babe in a manger, or as the Son of God dying on the cross for our sins and suffering for us. But in heaven today, he's not the suffering servant. He is the reigning monarch, the one who is going to come in power and great glory, and he is going to destroy his enemies on a scale that we have never, ever, ever seen any time in the past, because there will never have been a destruction on the scale of Armageddon. And he will rescue his people Israel, and he will bring in a 1,000-year reign of righteousness and shalom, of peace, everything to be the way it will be. If you want to think of it this way, the destruction of the Canaanites was something of a preview of what God is going to do someday at the second advent of Christ. Yes. Okay, human beings don't have the right in and of themselves to decide they're going to commit genocide. But the God of heaven, the creator of all, does have that right to determine that. Well, he killed everybody on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family and the flood. And whether he does that directly or whether he uses a means to accomplish his judgment is inconsequential. And so God destroyed the world in the flood without any human means. He destroyed the Canaanites by using human means, Joshua and the Israelites. It is his determination. And so basically it wasn't Joshua's idea to go and kill every last Canaanite man, woman, and child. He was instructed by the Lord to do that. And of course, that's a doctrine that an unsaved person just can't fathom. Yeah, they would, because Satan's already got a counterfeit to the truth. And so Satan knows what Joshua did, and he knows that he can create a religion like Islam that is a counterfeit. And so there are elements of Islam that counterfeit true religion. That's what Satan's been doing for generations and generations and generations and millennia, because he knows it works. And so we have today all kinds of false religions, and people are adhering to that. All right, that's a good question, because you face that. You know, when you witness to people, you have them bring that up sometimes. And basically, I view questions like that as something to answer. I know the answer I give is not going to satisfy the person. And what I do then is draw it back to the concept that the important thing is not what God did to the Canaanites. The important thing for you to consider is what God's going to do to you if you don't repent. You're going in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, and you are going to be in torment there. Person sounds, well, that sounds like torture. Yes, it is torture on an eternal scale. That now the person's mind is blown. But that's what the scripture declares. It does us no great delight to communicate that. If you delight to communicate the reality of hell to people who are lost, something's wrong with you. But nonetheless, we declare it because that's what the Word of God declares. And so this is what Abraham and his descendants have been looking forward to for 400 years, God fulfilling his promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, secondly, deliverance shows that God keeps his promises because no one thwarts his will. No one is able to thwart his will. He alone is the sovereign overall. And when he makes promises, it means because he is the sovereign overall, with all power, with all wisdom, with all love to those who trust him, we know that he will keep his promises and he will fulfill them exactly the way he gave them. Moses can't thwart his will, certainly. You know, we saw God uses agents to accomplish his will. But wait a minute. We are fallible human agents. That's why the Pastor Reimers emphasized today that even though the Word of God is written by fallible humans, not a bit of that fallibility got into the written Word of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Well, now God's going to use the fallible agent of Moses, as great a man as Moses was and will be, as we go through the book of Exodus. He is not without his problems, as we are not without our problems. In verse 10, God says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" He's got his focus the wrong place, doesn't he? Absolutely the wrong place. I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord says, when Moses says, "When I go to the children of Israel and they ask me, what's God's name?" God says, "I am that I am." But that's the answer to Moses' question. Who am I? No, you know, you're God's agent. Get your focus off of you and get it on to the greatness of the God you serve. But at this point, of course, as Moses is encountering God in the burning bush, he doesn't really know God the way he's going to know him. This is at the very beginning of his personal relationship with the God of heaven. And so he asks this, what is an ill-informed question, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Well, from a human standpoint, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? Yeah, indeed. Who is he? Just a man? Well, yes, it's true. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. He, has perhaps some access to Pharaoh's court. He has been educated, no doubt, very well. He's not a nobody, but he's certainly not somebody. He's not Pharaoh himself. He's not going to go to Pharaoh and say, "Okay, Pharaoh, look at, here's what's going to happen. You're going to let the Israelites go. you are going to let about 600,000 slaves out of service. They're just going to say, okay, bye, see you later. See, conditions are different when we are first introduced to the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. He was a Hyksos Pharaoh, remember? And the Hyksos were a Semitic minority in Egypt. But now the Pharaoh on the throne is a native Egyptian Pharaoh. It's no longer the case he's worried about Israel being too numerous. He's benefiting from their service remarkably. What kind of a economic value is there in Israel's service? You ever stop to think that? Okay, so let's say, here, pull up my calculator app here. Let's say that we have 600,000 men, slaves. How much does the average craftsman or hourly worker make these days? Let's put it in our modern terms. What do you think? How much? $42,000. Okay, $42,000 per year. Okay, that is $25 billion, 2.5 times 10 to the 10th, $25 billion economic a year asset. Do you think that Pharaoh is stupid? He's got all these grandiose construction projects going on. He's not going to just say, oh, yeah, what does $25 billion mean to me? I'll just let it walk. No, not likely. So Moses has a point here. How am I going to lead out Israel? All right, but notice God says, I will be with you. All right, now that's kind of an important statement. Here God has said to him, so go now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, and you will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice that there's really no conditionality here. The ESV translates this, come, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. No, the idea is here, so go now, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, of course, there is the possibility of translating it the way the ESV has here, but I think it's better to remove that modal idea of that you may bring them out to rather a future. You will bring my people out. All right? And by the way, here's a principle that we all give lip service to. But do we really believe it? God never commands someone to do something without supplying the ability to carry out that command. So what Moses should have done, if he'd really come to the point where he knew the Lord as he should have said, oh, okay, God's telling me to go and I'm going to bring Israel out of the land. I don't know how I'm going to do that. I don't have any slightest idea how this is going to work. But I know that God never commands somebody to do something without supplying the strength to carry out what he just commanded. All right, let's bring that home to us today. Can somebody give me an example of something in the scripture that God commands us to do? We don't have the faintest idea how we're going to do it, but we know that we can trust God to do what he commands us to do. Can anybody think of an example of that? Okay, tithing, giving to the Lord. I mean, we've got people, and and they're struggling to make ends meet. And then, say the pastor stands up and says, like he did today, this is something that Jacob did, and so we can do that now today too. It's something that will bring not only glory to God, but God will meet our needs when we do it. And so we say, we don't know how this is going to work, but we're going to give at least a tenth of our income. Yes. Oh yeah, we're going to come to that. Where Israel is going to battle Amalek when they're out in the wilderness wandering, and as long as Moses has got his hands in the air, Israel's winning. And when he gets too tired and they drop, Israel starts losing. So what? Aaron and Hur each hold up a hand, and there's God's using that as a picture that we need to trust Him for the strength we need. Lots of examples of this. But notice in verse 11, as we just read, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is always going to get us in trouble when we get our eyes focused on ourselves, as if it were up to us to supply the strength, the wisdom, the ability to do what God says, rather than immediately in our hearts trusting Him, thinking, where are other promises in the Word of God that I can trust like this? What are examples in past history of God doing this? Of course, Moses, maybe at this point, had not written the book of Genesis yet. Probably he didn't start doing that until they were actually out into the after the deliverance from Egypt. But no doubt he had heard some stories growing up that he could have trusted. But Moses balks. Yeah. There's nothing ever good comes from balking. Have you ever noticed that? We used to have, when I was growing up, a quarter horse. This quarter horse's name was Snip of Paradise. We just called her Snip. Beautiful animal. We used to love to take her to horse shows and show her at halter class or any number of contests. And so in order to get Snip to a horse show, however, we had to load her on a horse trailer. Now you'd think, well, that's easy. Just take the horse, put a lead on the halter, lead her on to the horse trailer, and you go first. That always freaked me out. I thought, I'm going to get trampled or something by this crazy animal. But you didn't have to worry about that with Snip, because Snip would get up to the ramp going up onto the trailer, and she wouldn't go any further. She would just stand there. And you'd pull for all you were worth, not moving a muscle. Not one hoof ever was going to step on that ramp. There was something about the ramp that Snip didn't like. And so she would balk. "Come on, Snip. Step on that ramp. Come on." And you'd pull as hard as you could, and she wouldn't move. It's you against a 1,000-pound horse. Who wins? Yeah. So we used to dislike the term balk. Well, one of my neighbors, labor lady named Judy, had an answer to this. It was a little cylindrical object made out of aluminum with a sliding sleeve and a plastic handle that insulated this item from your hand. It was a very high voltage, low ampere, battery powered cattle prod. And when you would touch that so that the sleeve moved down and the electrodes touched Snip's flank, you'd see that horse get on that trailer so fast it'd make your hair stand on end. Once again, you didn't want to be in front of her when you touch that thing, so I'd stay judiciously back of her now, touch that, and boom, onto the trailer she'd go. And you know, the funny thing about it is, I only had to do that one time, and she learned her lesson. Next time it's on the trailer, I'm trying to get her on the trailer, she balks, and I just show her the prod, pew, right on the trailer. And so here we have Moses balking. He doesn't really want to do what God said. But notice, God is very patient with Moses. Basically, he says, you're going to go to Pharaoh because I will be with you. You're going to learn a lesson, Moses. You're not on your own in what I tell you to do. I'm going to supply everything you need. I am going to bring the events to pass, and I'm going to persuade Pharaoh to do exactly what you tell him. Note that the Hebrew words, I will be, in the phrase, I will be with you, is one word. Yeah. It's a cal imperfect, third, one CS, one common singular from the verb haya, to be. All right, so I will be with you. Keep it in mind, because this is going to be something that is crucial, key to interpreting a phrase that's coming up. Anybody know what that phrase is? I am that I am. Thus you shall say to Israel, I am has sent me to you. When Moses does just what God promises he will do, he's going to get a sign. Ah, now this is a very important passage, so let's take a look at it. God doesn't leave us without signs, but this is an unusual kind of sign. Notice what it says in verse 12. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. You say, well, what kind of sign is that? Well, we have a word, we have a way of describing it. It's a future confirmation sign. There's basically two kinds of signs in the Old Testament. One is a present persuader. All right, what would that be? Well, Moses throws down his staff, turns into a snake, grabs it by the tail, it's a staff again. That's a present persuader, that I am here under the direct authority of God who can work miracles like that. So Pharaoh, you'd better be persuaded to do what God has told you to do. But this is a future confirmation sign. And so the Lord is telling Moses, you can be certain that when I tell you that you're going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, that you can trust me, and when you have done it, you're going to come right back here. Burning bush was right near Mount Sinai. And you, when you get Israel here and you worship me here, you're going to know. It's a sign. I do exactly what I promise. And I give you the power and the ability to do what I say. There are other examples in the scripture of a future confirmation sign. One of the ones that comes to mind is in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin is pregnant and about to bear a son. And this is going to be a sign somehow to Israel, to the house of Israel. That God has got the power to deliver. Yes. Well, how does that work? That means that it's really not going to be until Christ is virgin born before people in Israel are going to be able to say to themselves, oh, that was exactly what Isaiah predicted 700 years ago. This is the one that we have been waiting for. This is Messiah. This is the sign that this virgin-born child is exactly who Isaiah said was going to make his appearance. The only trouble is, not very many people among God's people understood the birth of Christ that way. They just simply slandered him as illegitimately born. Can you imagine that? Wow. All right. Well, not only can Moses not thwart God's will, Pharaoh can't either. All right, so let's take a look here at the fact that Pharaoh cannot thwart God's will. The ESV translates the first part of verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel." But once again, the Hebrew text is better translated without the conditional element. The Hebrew text says, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel." In other words, God has just persuaded Moses to do what he said. Now, it's not that Moses is not going to have issues with this again. He is. Moses struggles with this leadership position that God is giving him. And God's going to be patiently revisiting this in the future. But for right now, Moses is saying, okay, it's almost like he's saying, okay, I'm going to the sons of Israel. And this is indeed the way the New American Standard translates the phrase in Hebrew. All right, so I'm going to the children of Israel, and I'm going to say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they are going to ask me, what is his name? Oh, yes, the Israelites are going to want to know what God's name is. Now, in the ancient world, the concept of the name was not just simply a moniker somebody went by. It was a description of some aspect of his character. All right, for instance, here's Esau, and he gets born. Remember, we saw that when he came out of the womb, he was hairy all over, like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy, not H-A-R-R-Y, H-A-I-R-Y. Something about his name referred to what he was like. He was hairy. Anybody know anybody who's really that hairy? I can remember there was a guy I knew in grad school, and he was on public safety. He's this massive guy. Boy, you wouldn't want to fool around with this guy. And one day I was up at the wilds at a retreat, and I watched him shave. Well, what he did was he took off his shirt, and he was like a gorilla. Honestly, he had more hair than any person I've ever seen, and he had to shave starting from about his clavicle up, because if he didn't, the hair would grow up above his collar. And he was built like a gorilla, and he was as hairy as a gorilla, and he looked like a gorilla. You would not want to fool with him. All right, so this is what we're about to get here, is a revelation of who God is, what his character is. Now, we're used to this in the book of Genesis that we talked about for the last 4 years. And so what are some of the names for God in Genesis? Well, the first one is Elohim. This is the all-powerful creator. Another one, El Elyon. What's that? God Most High, the one who is over all, the one who is supreme, no one like him. El Roi, the God who sees me. El Shaddai, God Almighty, all-powerful. El Olam, the God of eternity, the one who always lives and always will live. El Bethel, the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God, the one who represents to Jacob the fact that there is direct fellowship between man on earth and God in heaven, as symbolized by the ladder, and the angels of God go up and down it. Verse 14, God says to Moses, here's where the verb ehya comes in. I am who I am. In Hebrew, ehya, asher ehya. I am who I am. What does that mean? Well, there are various possibilities. Maybe one of them is, I am who I am, and I'm under no compulsion to tell you who I am, what I'm like. That's unlikely. I mean, the whole purpose of the book of Exodus is to tell us what God is like, how he's the one who has the power to deliver. So I think we can probably do away with that idea. So now, who can see why God's statement back in verse 12 is key? I will be with you. I think that probably the idea is that Moses is to let the Israelites know that God will be what he must be in order to fulfill his promises. He is going to bring to bear the infinitude of his perfect attributes to meet anything Israel needs him to meet in order to fulfill his promises. He's telling Moses, trust my word. I'll be everything I need to be to fulfill my promises that I've made to Israel. Okay, what's that? Well, he's going to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. Remember that Pharaoh is the most powerful person on the face of the planet. And not only is he powerful, but Pharaoh actually thinks he's divine. Or if he doesn't think he's divine, he's convinced all the people that he is. Now, can anybody think of anybody, any ruler in the world today who thinks he's divine? I can only think of one. Let's see if you come up with it. The guy in North Korea, Kim Jong-un, by all doctrine of North Korea, that dude is divine. And the people think he is. I mean, no doubt there are some people that think that's crazy. But the general consensus is that he's divine. Okay, so when President Trump goes over to meet with him and says, okay, Rocket Man, now here's the deal. You're going to give up your aspirations to nuclear capability. What's he thinking? Hey, who are you to tell me what to do? You're not divine. I am. Wow, that's a tough kind of person to negotiate with. Well, God's when he says I am, I will be what I ought to be, or what I need to be, or what you need me to be. He's going to be faithful to his promises, and he's going to do whatever is necessary to change Pharaoh's mind. God tells Moses, I know Pharaoh's not going to let you go. In the book of Romans, what do we know theologically about that statement? I know he's not going to let you go, but wait until I'm done with him. He'll let you go. So what do we know about that theologically? Why did God do that? Well, we're going to get it stated here in the book of Exodus, plain out. In order that everyone in the world may know who I am. They're going to know I'm faithful to my promises. They're going to know I rule over all. They're going to see my power in action. They're going to hear about all the plagues I've brought on Egypt. And they're going to know that Israel is my chosen people. By the way, when Israel finally came against Jericho, and the Israelites are marching around the city of Jericho, what's going through the minds of the people in Jericho? Are they thinking, oh, look at these stupid people marching around our city? What do they think that's going to do? No. What's going through their minds? These are the same people whose God brought them out of Egyptian bondage and who bombed the Egyptians, who would have destroyed the whole nation of Egypt if they hadn't gotten rid of them. They're scared senseless. Yeah, how about that? In verse 15, we learn that the third person form of the verb, ehya, is Yahweh. And that is, this is the name that God wants to be a memorial. He is. He was. He will be. He is the God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God said to Moses, I am who I am, verse 14. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Wow. And so, obviously then, the name Yahweh, He is related to the same verb to be that the statement I am is indicative of. All right. Pharaoh may be the most powerful man on the earth, but he's no match for Yahweh. Moses must meet with Israel's elders and assure them of God's promise of deliverance on the basis of the fact that God can fulfill his promises. Moses is commanded to go and say to the elders, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, by the way, it's very unusual to string along a series of names like this, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, this is almost unparalleled in the scripture, has appeared to me. I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, all those guys, to the land flowing with milk and honey. And guess what's going to happen? They will listen to your voice. All right, so Israelites are going to listen, but what is Pharaoh going to do? Look at verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders, the miracles that only God can do, that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Ah, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that one way or the other, the easy way or the hard way, Pharaoh's going to let them go. And not only that, but the Egyptian people, God's going to give the Israelites favor in their eyes. And they are going to pay the Israelites back for all the hundreds of years of slave labor. You talk about the ultimate reparations. This is it. Israel is going to go out of bondage wealthy beyond belief. All right, very quickly. God intends us to walk in the fear of the Lord in this dispensation. It's been over 2,000 years since Christ promised to return for us, raising us from the grave incorruptible. Yet we continue to bury our loved ones in the grave, and we continue to recount certain verses in 1 Corinthians 15 with assurance that these individuals are coming up out of the grave someday. Now, folks, over 2,000 years is a long time, but God's still going to keep that promise. And we must look to the Lord on a daily basis for the strength that He to do what He's commanded us. These things are not, the commands of the Scripture are not things that's easy for us to do on our own. We're commanded to do some amazing supernatural things that require amazing supernatural strength that are ours as we trust God's Word. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this section of Exodus. It's such a challenge to us not to balk at your commands, but to say in our hearts, the Lord commanded it, the Lord's will be done, and it will be as I trust Him to fulfill what His Word says. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.